So if you have a copy of the Bible, I'll ask you to open it to that passage that was just read over us, Psalm 52. And while you're turning there, I would just I'd be remiss not to say thank you to your pastor for the precious privilege, and it truly is, to be able to minister God's word to you today and through him to you. Thank you for the opportunity. The risk of this sounding like a mutual admiration society, I need to tell you that certainly it's true that a relationship sometimes begins with a teacher to a student or a mentor to a student, but that relationship, by the grace of God, gravitates at some point to partnership in ministry, being co-laborers in the gospel, and that certainly has been the case with your pastor, Tony, and just the opportunity to serve together and to walk life, do life together in many respects. But also, by the grace of God, relationships like that also continue to mature to the point that it, at some place, the teacher becomes the student, and that has been the case with your pastor. God has taught me much through him and his ministry as he has done with you, and I am grateful to God for just the opportunity to learn from him and have God shape me into his image, into Christ's image through ministers of the gospel like Tony Morita. So I pray for you. Thank you for the way you've nurtured our kids, Shane and Alicia. Love this church and love you and talk about it all the time. And just talk about you and what God's doing in your midst. And that's such a blessing to parents who, you know, send their kids off and watch them spread their wings and fly and do their own thing, just to know not only that they're serving, but they're being served and nurtured in a congregation like this. What a tremendous opportunity. So we're glad to have all our kids here today. Shane and Alicia always here, and well, not all of our kids here. We just married our daughter off, and so she's just getting used to all that. And Clint and Jamie and Tony didn't even mention the most important member of the family right now, and that's our new grandson, Jackson. He's in the nursery back there somewhere, so we're glad to have them here. You know, I called Tony several weeks ago. I was preparing to preach this passage in another context, really thinking that I would go a different direction coming here. But as I began to work through Psalm 52, I couldn't help but think about a shared value that I think this text has. Matt, if I'm doing something up here, I know I'm getting a, is this right? I told him I got a fat face. I think this thing is rubbing up here, so I apologize for that. I know that. I'll see if I can adjust a little bit, okay? It's just, you know, I just saw this shared value between this text and this congregation, knowing what I know about your pastor and his ministry, and then knowing what I know about you. There's something that just kept surfacing to the point that I called him and said, hey, you know, I'm going to teach this in this other context, but are you okay if I teach this text here at Imago Dei as well? And he affirmed that and encouraged that. And what I'm talking about is the issue of adoption. Now, this is not a message on adoption per se, trying to encourage people to adopt children, but I want to say to you that I am always so blessed, even though my wife and I have not adopted children, I'm so blessed as a part of the community of faith when I run across families like many of you who have adopted children. I'm also equally as blessed when I hear stories about women and families who have courageously chosen to put children forward for adoption as opposed to aborting them. And I'm always blessed just to interact with children. who have been adopted and who have been nurtured by families and are navigating life, even though I'm confident that there's a mixed bag of emotions for both parents and children that go along with that, that are characterized sometimes by feelings of abandonment or loneliness or fear or anxiousness about the future, all of those things. To see how in the adoptive process, God, by His grace, just gives new life. And one of the things that challenges me so much about that is it's such a clear picture of the gospel. It is such a clear picture of how God addresses those feelings in our lives, each of our lives. Even if we're not adopted from a physical, familial standpoint, how He addresses feelings of anxiousness and fear and abandonment and loneliness and anxiety about the future, how He does that by bringing us into His family and into the security and the nurture that goes along with that. Believe it or not, Psalm 52 speaks of that process. And it grows out of one of the most bitter experiences that David had on his journey, on his way to becoming king of Israel. And I want to show you what that experience was about. I want to root this psalm in its background, in its history. And so just hold your place right here in Psalm 52. Put it in reverse. Go back a little bit to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 21 and 22, we find this account. And I'm not going to read all of this, but I do want to read one verse to you in just a moment. But let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you what's happening here. David is on the run for his life from King Saul. He's trying to kill him. And at one point, he ducks in to see a priest named Ahimelech in order to get some provisions and a sword. And when Saul finds out about it, when he finds out that Ahimelech has harbored David and helped him out, he orders the massacre of Ahimelech, his family, and his entire community. 80 plus people massacred that day because this priest helped out David, who was on the run. Now, one of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, was fortunate to escape the massacre. And when David found out about that, he issued this gracious invitation to that defenseless and orphaned son, if you would. It's found at the very end of 1 Samuel 22. Let me read it to you. This is what David said. "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." I think in Psalm 52, David unpacks that gracious invitation. And he does it in such a way that he extends his own testimony. He extends this invitation to people like you and me. I want to show you how this psalm is propped up. There are two primary themes that we're going to find here. One of those themes is this is a psalm about God's character. If you look, you will see that the same phrase bookends this psalm almost. It's the steadfast love of God. You see it in verse 1, and then if you look down, we read it a moment ago, you'll see it in verse 8, the steadfast love of God. Steadfast love is loving kindness. It is a kind of love that is loyal and it is faithful. It is a kind of love that never gives up. It never lets down. It is a kind of love that never cops out, it never caves in. It just keeps going. It never shrinks back. We sang about it a moment ago. It goes on and on and on and on and on. This is the kind of love that God displays. This is the kind of love that God has toward you. It is a love, watch this now, that can be trusted. And that's what this psalm is about. It is about God's character and specifically his character of loving kindness, of steadfast love that is a love that never goes away. It can be trusted throughout all of eternity. Secondly, this is a psalm about our choice. Every one of us have a choice, and that is to either accept the steadfast love of God or to reject it. It's as simple as that. The rejection of the steadfast love of God is represented by this guy described in verse 7. Look at your Bible there. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. There's the picture of an individual that says no to the steadfast love of God and says to God, I got this. I got life. I've got my security. I've got my well-being. I'll take care of this. You butt out. That's a picture of a rejection of the steadfast love of God. The embrace, the acceptance of the steadfast love of God is represented in the psalmist, the author of this song here. You see it there in verse 8 in the middle. He says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. He represents the individual that says, sign me up. I don't trust myself. I don't trust my ability. I can't do this. I need you to do this. He embraces and receives the steadfast love of God. Now, when you see those two themes in light of the background story that we talked about in just a moment, what you have here in Psalm 52, I believe, is the gracious invitation to all spiritual orphans. And that includes all of us. To say yes to this everlasting, trustworthy, lasting love of God, to be adopted into his family under his watch care for nurture and security for all of eternity. David unpacks this reality, this gracious invitation, I think, in three ways. And these are the things that I want you to see. This will help us with a roadmap walking through this. He gives us a picture of this rejection of God's steadfast love. He speaks to us about the vindication of God's steadfast love. And then he talks about the application of God's steadfast love. And it would be my desire, though I'm promising nothing, to address those first two and be good stewards with them, but to spend most of our time in the application, the embrace at the end of the psalm. So that's how we're going to track with it. Let's start with the rejection of God's steadfast love. David chooses Doeg, the informant and executioner of that massacre on that horrible day. He chooses this Edomite named Doeg as his case study of an individual who rejects the steadfast love of God. And he begins by calling him out in verse 1. Why do you boast of evil? And then immediately he gives the superior alternative. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Now watch it. The definition of steadfast love we talked about a moment ago, as well as the context here, specifically down in verse 8 when he mentions the steadfast love of God, and he puts it in the context of forever and ever. And in verse 9, I will thank you forever. The definition and the context indicate to us that phrase right there, endures all day, is just a synonym for eternity, for forever and ever. And so consequently, here's David's question. Why in the world would you choose the fleeting, temporary confidence in boasting in yourself that is going to be here for a moment in this lifetime and then is going to be gone? Why would you choose that when you could have the steadfast love of God forever and ever and ever? Makes absolutely no sense. And then he almost mocks Doeg with his address to him there in verse 1, O mighty man. Obviously, Doeg had become very accustomed to bragging about his exploits in butchery as if that had earned him this title of this mighty warrior. And he had grown accustomed to tooting his own horn, calling attention to his endeavors and his accomplishments, because he had done the bidding of the then king and carried out his diabolical orders. And it was constantly on his lips. Notice the words that are used here. You've got words like tongue in verse 2 and verse 4. And then you've got words like lying and speaking in verse 3. And then you've got the term words itself in verse 4. All are the oral vehicles of the evil boastings in verse 1, the deceitful plots and destructive plots in verse 2, the lacerating deceit in verse 2, and the preference of evil over good and lying over truth telling in verse 3, and these devouring words and deceit in verse 4, all of this just spewed out of his mouth, because this characterized the heart of a guy who said no to the steadfast love of God and said to God, I've got this. I can do this on my own. Now, that's the picture of a rejection of God's steadfast love. But church, listen to me. Come in here real close. We need to press pause before we go any further, because it would be easy for us to look at this guy who massacred 80-plus people and say, whoa, what a loser. But I want you to understand that what's being described here is really a pretty good picture of every single one of us outside of the steadfast love of God. I mean, it is just a really, really pointed picture of the sinfulness of humanity. You remember what Jesus said? Hold your place here and take a journey with it. I hope you don't mind turning to a number of places here. I'm going to ask you to do some work this morning, but go over into the New Testament. Let me show you something. Matthew chapter 12, just start at that point right there. And you remember what Jesus said about the relationship between the heart and the mouth? I mean, that's what we're seeing here in Psalm 52, right? I mean, we see a guy who's, you know, we know his actions, it's his deeds, and this is just, you know, it just comes out of his mouth, just calling attention. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. Look at the mighty warrior that I am. Because Jesus said that there's a relationship between what's on the outside and what's on the inside, right? What's in the heart. Speaks to it here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Translated, you can't have both. It's one or the other. These two things are mutually exclusive, all right? He says you can't have a tree that is bad and has good fruit. Those two things don't go together. Now just plug that back into Psalm 52, all right? You can't be dependent upon yourself. You can't be trusting in yourself. You can't be saying to God, God, I got this. I'll manage this. You can't be saying all of those things and have a good heart. Jesus goes on, you brood of vipers, talking to the Pharisees. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, and note this, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, this is not limited to the New Testament, and it is not limited to Doeg, the Edomite, who massacred 85 people. Let me show it to you even more clearly a couple of chapters over, Matthew chapter 15. Remember when Jesus was kind of in that conversation with the Pharisees and the scribes they were kind of on his back because he didn't wash his hands, right? He didn't wash his hands before they ate, so it was just clean the same. And Jesus uses the occasion to teach that, you know, you don't get defiled by what's on the outside. That's not what messes you up. And so his disciples, you know, when he said this about, you know, that kind of confused them. So they wanted in verse 15 him to explain what he was saying about this, because he had offended the religious leaders. So in verse 16, he says, are you without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the what? The heart, right? And this is what defiles a person. Now, just kind of do a little checklist right here in verse 19. For out of the heart, see if you've had any of these, okay? See if any of these you would look at and say, well, you know, been there, done that, brought home that t-shirt. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Any evil thoughts? Murder. Probably nobody in here responsible for the deaths of 85 people. But certainly things like abortion would fit into that category. Certainly things like the identification with a culture of death that we live in. We stand idly aside and watch all of this happen. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality. Even if there's no physical acts that any of you could identify with, didn't Jesus say at one time, you look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He goes back there. Theft, taking something when you're false witness, told a little lie along the way, slander, gossiped about somebody, spoken evil of them. You see, all of a sudden, the playing field gets a lot more level, does it not? It's easy in Psalm 52 to look, oh, Doeg, the Edomite, look at this wretched man. This is not far from us, beloved. It is not far from the wickedness of our own hearts. The older I get, the more I want to believe that the Christian life gets easier. It's easier to maintain purity and holiness. And not a day goes by. I give pause and look at my own life and say, man, heart is so wicked. Where did that come from? Where did that thought come from? Where did that word come from? Where did that cutting response to my wife or to a friend, a co-laborer in the gospel, that resentment that is there, where did that come from? I'm reminded that Psalm 52, verses 1 through 4, is a picture of Jim Shattuck's all too often. It's a picture of us separated from the steadfast love of God. So, as Jesus talked about that being a criteria for judgment in Matthew 12, we read it a moment ago, the psalmist then moves to speak of the vindication of God's steadfast love. You see, watch this now. God is characterized, it is his nature. God is characterized by steadfast love, no doubt. But get this, bank on this, he is also characterized by justice. And God will not allow his steadfast love, something as good as his steadfast love, to be trampled forever. And so the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to announce in verse 5 that the braggadocious antics, the arrogance and pride, the self-centeredness, self-seeking, self-serving, self-dependence of Doeg will only last for a brief time, relatively speaking. And he begins to describe how one day, it wasn't happening then, and I want you to get this. I want to make sure we understand this. When the psalmist is speaking this, this is still going on. Doeg is still alive and well, and his character is reigning the day. That's still the day we're in. But the psalmist announces that God will not allow this to go on forever, and the day will come when he will bring his judgment upon those who say yes to self-service, self-seeking, to pride and arrogant self-dependency, and reject his steadfast love. And I want you to look. Did you notice when it was read a bit ago the way this judgment is described? In verse 5, I mean, all of this is here. It's described as violent. Look at the descriptors here. Break you down, tear you from your tent, uproot you. He said that is violent imagery. And it characterizes the coming judgment of God on those who have said, I'll do this myself. I can take care of myself. He describes it as permanent. You see the word forever there in verse 5. I'll break you down forever. This is not a temporary thing. There for a moment and then gone, and everything will be about the normal, and I can go on. And, you know, we kind of live that way, don't we? I know I do. So, you know, well, God will overlook this sin, or, you know, he's not watching me do this, or look, I'm on this side of the cross. I'm under grace. I'll be able, you know, just, oh, no big deal. And God, I'm sorry for that. And then back to it. No, this is a judgment that's described as a forever judgment. It's violent, it's permanent. Notice it'll be swift and unexpected. Look at the word snatch. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. Didn't see it coming. Everything going along, I seem to be doing, getting by, taking care of myself, boom. He says, I'll snatch, it'll be swift and unexpected. And then ultimately, and there's probably so much more that we could describe here, ultimately it is going to be characterized by eternal death. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 5. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Only two possibilities there. You're either in the land of the living, you're in the land of the dead. And he says, I'll uproot you from the land of the living. What an incredible, and did you notice, those of you that read the New Testament, maybe you studied eschatology a little bit, looked at the end times, if you will, eternity, isn't this strikingly familiar to the descriptions that Jesus gives of the coming judgment? I mean, Old Testament and New, we see the exact same thing. But maybe the worst part, maybe the most awful thing about the vindication of God's steadfast love will be the worship of the saints that goes right along with the implementation of God's judgment. Look at verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear. So there's this awe as this is unfolding. And then look at this. And shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. What are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that on this side of the cross? Where we know that God has called us to a life that is far from being vindictive and having contempt toward people, even our enemies. Jesus said it in Matthew 5. Paul said it in Romans chapter 12. Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 3, that we're to love our enemies and love those who hate us and who persecute us and treat them right. And yet when it comes to the vindication of God's steadfast love, We see descriptions like this. A day when the righteous will laugh at the eternal judgment of the wicked. It's been interesting just seeing what different commentators have to say about this. And I'll be quite honest with you that most just kind of move past it, really not knowing what to do with it. And I'm not about to stand here and tell you that I've got it all figured out. But what I have concluded is, both Old Testament and New Testament, is we cannot take this off of the table as part of the awful nature of the judgment of God. It will be accompanied by the celebration, the rejoicing, and the laughter of the righteous. Maybe we get a clue just a few chapters over in chapter 58. Look at Psalm 58 for a moment. Look at verse 10 in Psalm 58. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Isn't that what we're talking about? He's going to rejoice in it. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And then maybe here's where we get a glimpse of what is at the heart of this. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that right now, our understanding of God's judgment, his vengeance, as well as, watch this now, as well as our own forgiveness is something we accept by faith. I mean, we it just doesn't seem like that's a reality. That it seems like the unrighteous always prosper and the righteous are always getting kicked in the teeth, doesn't it? I mean, that's where we live right now. That's the day in which we're living right now. It doesn't seem like, and in addition to that, we're living in these fleshly bodies, and so this forgiveness thing, I mean, yeah, I know in my heart and mind when I read the pages of Scripture, by faith I'm forgiven because of the cross, but then when I see the wickedness of my heart, I find myself doing stuff, and I see that war of the flesh, I'm thinking, man, oh God, am I forgiven? You know, I gotta embrace that forgiveness by faith, and all of that is done. It's done not by sight, but by faith. But you understand, in that day, all of that changes. When that happens, when the righteous see the judgment of the wicked, there are two things that we've accepted by faith up to this point that we will know by sight at that particular point right there. And they will lead us to say, oh, look at this. God is just. He really is just. Look at this. I am forgiven. I'm not under that judgment right there. We will see it, not by faith, but we will see it by sight and experience it. And that is going to prompt a rejoicing that is an exaltation, a celebration of the grace and mercy of God over the judgment of the wicked. Revelation, you know, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, to say, oh, wait. That's poetic language right there. It's just all hyperbolic. It's just all imagery. He's really not saying that's going to happen. You remember Revelation 18 and 19? I mean, look at that. Go to the end of your Bible there. We can read all of this, but I mean, just look at it in Revelation 18, verse 20. Talking about this judgment of that harlot, Babylon. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. That pretty much covers it, right? I mean, that's all of us on this side of the cross. For God has given judgment for you against her. We'll see it. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. We knew that already, right? We read it on the pages of the Bible. We hear it preached. We know that this is the character of God, but we don't always see it, do we? When we read the newspaper or in the struggles with our family or the death of a child or whatever the case may be in this life, the prosperity of the wicked, we don't always see it, but they're seeing it now when that day comes. His judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Three things will be certain. Three things will be certain. God is just. God is just. We are forgiven. And judgment is awful. You can take those three things to the bank with regard to what you see in this description in Psalm 52 of the righteous laughing over the judgment of the wicked. We'll see it. God is just. We will see it. We are forgiven. We've escaped that. And the judgment is so awful. Listen to me. So awful that the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches to the extreme of language to describe the opposite, the escape, much like maybe Jesus did in the Gospels when he chose a description of hating one's father and mother and family to describe how great, how deep, how intense love for him must be as a disciple who would choose to follow him. God is just, we're forgiven, and judgment. This judgment is an awful judgment. That is the vindication of God's steadfast love. And there, the psalmist takes a 180-degree turn to turn around and describe what it looks like when someone says yes to the steadfast love of God and has that love applied to his or her wife. And that contrast is indicated in verse 8 by that little conjunction, but, contrast from what's been said up to this point and what's about to be said. And now the psalmist identifies himself as one who has received the steadfast love of God and who now passes it on to others. And what a contrast it is to this plight of Doeg and all of humanity. And it's here, friend, listen, come in here real close. It's here we find the gospel. It's here in verses 8 and 9 in the psalm, I believe, we see the gospel, the good news in contrast to all of this bad news of what it looks like when someone says yes to God, when someone says yes, I am totally desperate for, dependent upon you. If I don't rest in you, I don't have a hope in all of eternity. I trust you. And I believe it's here that we hear most clearly this gracious invitation to be rescued from our anxiousness, our fears, from our loneliness, from our sense of abandonment, whatever the case may be in our lives. It is here where we hear this gracious invitation most clearly as we see the description of a life who has the steadfast love of God applied to it. Look at this application in verses 8 and 9. What I want to do is I just want to identify four descriptions of what this good news does. First of all, the gospel compels us to flourish in God's presence. The gospel compels us to flourish in God's presence. Look at verse 8. Here's how the psalmist likens himself to a green olive tree. The most resilient, listen, one of the most resilient and most longest lasting of all plants. I mean, olive plants have deep roots. It's amazing what they will do, where they will go to find water. This is what makes them strong. And by the way, notice the psalmist likens himself to a young olive tree in all of its vibrancy there. And we see this description here and immediately think of how prominent the olive plant was to the Hebrew household. I mean, it was used for food. It was used for medicine. It was used for ointments and all other kinds of household needs. And this is one of the reasons that they domesticated it so often in its resiliency and its strength and its productivity. Historians tell us when the Roman Emperor Titus came through in 70 AD and leveled Jerusalem that he razed all of the olive plants in the entire region. But many of you have been there today and you know that those olive trees are flourishing in that part of the world. Why? They grew back. You can knock them down, but they're going to grow back. And here the psalmist identifies himself in that way, with that imagery, as one who is planted in the nourishment and the security of God. But notice this, it's not just in your average Hebrew household that the psalmist sees himself planted. Look, I'm like a green olive tree. Where? In the house of God, the sacred sanctuary, holy courts where he was sure to receive the very best of nourishment and the greatest of care. The psalmist pictures himself in relationship to the steadfast love of God that goes on and on and on and on, is trustworthy, it's loyal, it never shrinks back. He sees himself in that context as one who is planted deeply in the nourishing soil of the Almighty God. And what a difference, what a contrast with verse 5, and the one who rejects the steadfast love of God, you'll be broken down forever. I'll snatch you and tear you from your tent, uproot you from the land of the Lord. Look at the contrast here. But right there, we need to press pause again, and we need to ask the question, what does this look like on this side of the cross? Well, we know that the house of God is a reference first to the tabernacle and then to the temple in the Old Testament, both of which were representative of the dwelling place of God. This is where God dwelt. But we also know on this side of the cross that when Jesus came, he stopped dwelling in houses made by men, right? And began to dwell with men. This is what John 1 tells us. It tells us in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all of a sudden, we see this Old Testament picture of the presence of the living God now not being restricted to a geographic location, not being restricted to a building, but now being with us. When Jesus came on the scene in John chapter 2. He identified himself as the temple of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 said, you are the temple of God as individual believers. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, we together as the church of Christ are being built together as a dwelling place of God for the Spirit. We are the temple of God. And then if you go all the way over to Revelation chapter 21, you see in John's vision of heaven, I'm saying, you know, I saw no temple in the new heaven and the new earth because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And surrounding that is this picture of flourishing, fruit-bearing life of the people of God in communion with their Father. And so what you have here, what you have is a picture in the gospel of Jesus Christ in relationship to Him of a manifestation of the steadfast love of God that enables us to be planted wherever we are. Listen to me. Wherever we are physically, In physical, geographical locale, whatever the physical circumstances are in our life, whatever's going on in times of celebration, in times of sorrow and hurt, wherever we are, what is going on, to be those who are firmly rooted in the presence of God through Jesus Christ that issues forth into, number one, a great confidence of eternal security. And number two, just an incredible responsibility to fruit bearing, right? And you don't separate those two. We reject this cultural Christianity that says, I've got my fire insurance, I'm on my way to heaven, I've got eternal security, but it really doesn't matter how I live my life here, not according to the gospel, Old Testament and New. The gospel compels us to a great, solid sense of eternal security, firmly planted in the presence of God, but that issues forth in a privilege and responsibility to be bearing fruit wherever we are. This is why Jesus said some of the things he said, like in John 10:10, I've come that you might have what? Life, right? And you might have it more abundantly. This is why he said things like he said in John chapter 15 when he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he who abides in me bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The whole picture of the gospel is one of great eternal security, yes, but eternal security that issues forth in incredible fruit bearing. I don't know what your journey's been, what you've been taught, what you've been led to believe about your contribution to the body of Christ. But hear the word of the Lord today and hear Him say that in Jesus Christ, you are firmly planted in His security, in His safekeeping, and that enables you to draw from His life-giving soil to bear fruit for His glory and His honor. The gospel compels us to flourish in God's presence. Look, the gospel compels us to trust in God's nature. Look at the middle of verse 8. I trust in the steadfast love of God. Trust means to have faith. It's that familiar word. It means to have confidence in. It means to depend upon. Watch this. It means to totally rely on. That's the whole contrast that we're dealing with, right? Here's a guy that says, I've got nothing, God. I got nothing to offer with regard to my ability to experience true life or to last in this thing. I need you. And what a contrast, is it not, to the description of this man back up there in verse 7 who would not make God his refuge, but instead trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge. Look at it. Sought safety in his own destruction. The word refuge is used twice there. This is a guy that says, I got this. I can take care of myself. And now the psalmist comes down and says, no, none of us can. It's fleeting, won't last long. I trust in the steadfast love of God. But notice how he describes it. Do you see it there in verse 8? I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. How does he know? How can he be sure that his trust will last? Because of the object that he's lashed his trust to. Doeg's trust, the wicked man, the sinful man, the self-serving man, his trust was in something that was tangible, therefore it was transient. It would last for a short time, only limited to this life, if that long. But the psalmist says, I trust in something that is unseen, but it is eternal. And that's the steadfast love of God. Believers know, the saints of God know that their trust will last forever because it is lashed to an object that by nature will last forever. And after all, why would you want to trust in anything else, especially when you look at the nature of God from this side of the cross? Isn't it true? Quoted a minute ago from John 1 that when Jesus came, God invested all of his nature in him, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. All right? The Word is God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, listen to this, full of grace and truth. That's what verse 14 says. And then John chapter 1 verse 16 says, we have received in Christ grace on top of grace. Listen, Jesus is God's grace on steroids, right? This is the nature of God wrapped up in the person of Christ. And every time we see the steadfast love of God in the New Testament, it is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is who we trust in. I mean, you look at the references to Jesus being the image of God. You see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see it in Colossians chapter 1. You see it in Hebrews chapter 1. Interestingly, go back and read those chapters. Every time that it is referenced that Jesus is the very nature of God, the gospel is mentioned. The gospel is talked about. It is lashed to the gospel of Christ. Why? Because the greatest expression of his steadfast love, beloved, comes in the one who left heaven and pursued you and pursued me, who died the death we should have died, lived a life we could not live, incurred the wrath of God, a holy God, against the rejection of his steadfast love on the cross in our place. And today, you and I stand as the recipients of that steadfast love in Jesus Christ. It's the reason we trust in him. He is the steadfast love of God. And I would just say, you know, to those of you that might be here today who've yet to do that, you listen to this, you read this text, you listen to these words, and you say, I'm still there. I'm still in a place where I've got this. I think I've got this. I don't need to trust in the steadfast love of God. Listen, beloved. God has invested his steadfast love in the person of Jesus Christ, and we appeal to you today to repent of your sins and place your faith in him, because your trust in yourself will peter out. It is in something that is tangible, yes. It might be your bank account. It might be your possessions. It might be your own abilities. It's tangible right now, but it is transient, and it will never last. It will fade away. We appeal to you to put your trust in something, someone who is eternal. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel, thirdly, compels us to give thanks because of God's grace. That's what he says in verse 9. Pretty straightforward. I will thank you forever because you have done it. Done what? Made the difference between verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 and 9. What is it? What is it that makes the contrast? Say, just take verses 1 through 4. Look at all these statements. You boast in evil. Your tongue plots destruction. Verse 3, you love evil more than good. Verse 4, you love all the words. Look at those statements and then contrast them with verses 8 and 9. I'm like a green olive tree. I trust. I will think. I will wait for your name. What makes the difference? I'll tell you what makes the difference. It's the beginning of verse 5, but God. But God intervenes. And here, the description of him is intervening in bringing vindication. But when he brings vindication, by default, he is intervening on behalf of those who have been wronged. Look at what the psalmist said. There's nothing in this passage that speaks of the merit of the psalmist, that he earned this, that he deserved it. It was his ability. This is a guy who would become king. But there's nothing here that speaks of his own self-sufficiency. And he comes to this place right here and he says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. And when God came in Christ, when he dwelt with men, when he dwelt among men, when he invested his nature in the person of Jesus Christ, the response of his followers continued to be the same. Resounding thanksgiving. The terms John uses, grace and truth, are equivalent to this description of loving kindness that we find in the Old Testament and here in Psalm 52. It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what beckons us, church, to resound in thanksgiving in our singing, in our preaching, in our hallway conversations, in everything that we do. Thought about Colossians. What Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Related to this and the body life of the church of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, familiar text. I mean, it influences our preaching. It influences our musical worship. It influences our conversations with one another. Verse 15 in Colossians 3 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, he says. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you've got the peace of Christ, you've got the word of Christ, and you've got the name of Christ mentioned, every one of them. Issue forth into what? Thanksgiving, right? But before we leave that thought, let me challenge you in one area that's really a personal confession. There is a difference between being thankful and giving thanks. God convicted me about this some time ago, and I'm still working on it. You can pray for me in this area. I need his grace. I think I'm a thankful person. I don't know if there's a day go by that I don't think about how thankful I am for the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, thankful for my family. I know I'm a thankful person, but I discovered that I don't give thanks very often. Number one, to God. And number two, which I think grows out of this Colossians passage for sure, as well as Psalm 52, give thanks to God in front of other people. And both are talked about in both of these passages, right? They're reality here. If we're thankful people, that ought to issue forth in us giving thanks. And so I want to challenge you practically, church. I know you do it in song. I know you do it in song. And some of you do it better than the rest of us in other contexts. But look for ways with one another in the community of faith to give thanks to God, to say, I'm so thankful to God for this. I'm so thankful. God, thank you for this. Do it in your praying. Do it in your singing. Do it in your hallway conversations. The psalmist says here, I'll thank you forever because you have done it. And then finally, the gospel compels us. Listen. To live differently because of God's goodness. To live differently because of God's goodness. Bible scholars they differ over exactly what's being said in the phrase, in the action, in the middle of verse 9. My translation says, I will wait, and some believe that's what it should be, indicating a lifestyle of confidence and a lifestyle of trust. Others believe it should be translated, I will proclaim, indicating a verbal testimony. Anytime that happens, listen, church, just a little Bible study note right here. What we need to do is we need to at least start with what we know. And I want to tell you what we know in this passage. What's not up for debate is the object of this action, and that is your name, God's name. What's not up for debate is the nature of that object, and that is, it is good. God's name is good. And what's not up for debate is the venue in which this action is to be carried out, and that is in the presence of the godly. So whatever it is he says he's doing or saying here is, first of all, it is invested in God's name. It is inspired by God's goodness, and it is intended for God's people. We know those things. And you know what? When you know those things, it really lessens the necessity of us knowing exactly what that first phrase is, because it doesn't matter. Whatever it means, whether it means our words, our attitudes, our actions, it's all done in view of God's name. It's all done because God is so very good, and it's all done in the midst of one another in the community of faith. We know this. It is a testimony to God's goodness. I don't know that there's a better place to see this played out than in the epistle of James. Our Lord's brother writes at the beginning of his epistle about the goodness of God. You know these verses, many of you. He identifies God as the unchanging and ultimate source of all things good. Verse 17 of James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's God. And then he moves to describing the ultimate expression of the goodness of God, the ultimate good gift that God gives. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That language speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate expression of the goodness of God. And then watch this, church. At that point, James launches out on five chapters exhorting believers to demonstrate their faith to one another in visible, tangible ways. He talks about stuff like caring for widows and orphans, about not having prejudice or showing partiality, talks about taming the tongue, talks about staying away from worldliness, talks about not presuming upon the future, talks about being careful not to fall into the traps of that riches bring, talks about being patient in suffering, and he talks about praying a lot and a whole lot more. Why? Because the goodness of our God, the steadfast love of God, the steadfast love of God that grows out of his good nature, demands that we live differently as a people of faith. That there be a contrast in the way we live with the way the world lives, and there is a way that we live with or one another that is constantly saying, I live like this because God is so good. There's a lot of gray areas in this life, a lot of complexities, a lot of Pandora's box of mixed possibilities. But then there are some simple things. They're either black or white. You make one choice or the other. Psalm 52 puts one of those simple choices on the table. And that is whether we will say yes to the steadfast love of God or we will reject it. Well, we will rest in his goodness for all of eternity, where it is secure and safe and there is nourishment, or whether we will trust in ourselves for a fleeting moment and reap eternal consequences. My prayer is today, those of us that have trusted in Christ, renew our commitment in practical, functional ways to live out the gospel of Christ. Others of us who may not have chosen yet, still looking at the two possibilities, today would be the day we say yes to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise, honor, and thanksgiving to you as the Father of lights and the giver of all good things. most preeminently expressed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for adopting us into your family through him. Thank you for bringing us into your presence and giving us life, not just now, but for all eternity. We pray, God, you would strengthen our faith, you would strengthen our trust in Christ today. We pray for friends, family members, others present or listening to this message who've yet to say yes to him. We pray for grace by the power of your Spirit that you would draw them to yourself. We love you, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen.